When we put our faith into action, Jesus is displayed to those who do not believe. Romans 10:17 says, our faith comes out of hearing through the word of Jesus Christ.
You can always see that there's some idea of a deity. Always. There's something to that.
Faith is practical. Faith is necessary. Faith is assurance. Faith is victory. Faith is given by God.
When the hard times come, it really reveals what your faith is in.
Is your faith a microwave faith, or do you have and want everything quickly?
It's about searching for security and significance in something that's an improper form to do that, right? It can't give you what you want.
Or is your faith strong and steady? Is it a faith that endures when times get tough? Do you follow what culture says about faith? How practical is your faith? How real is your faith? Tune in to this discussion of A Faith That Sticks.
The Ear, Evangelical and Reformed Christian Podcast. Welcome to The Ear, the Evangelical and Reformed, a Christian podcast that urges you to think deeper and draws you closer to God through faith. Through powerful sermons, teaching segments, and discussions, The Ear hopes to give you a different perspective on secular topics from a Christian worldview. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Please welcome your host, Brandon Queen.
Good morning, podcast world, and welcome back to yet another episode of The Ear. We're doing this faith-based series of episodes here, and we are putting faith to a practical view. Today, I have the privilege of having someone that I met online that will be joining us for this discussion. My name is Brandon Queen, and as always, it is a privilege and a joy to bring you good quality content through biblical discussions for topics that the secular realm often get wrong. With this podcast series, we just hope to show you practical faith from different views. So if you are willing, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. All right, so I have a pastor with me, Joshua Smith. He is joining us today. He served in the military. He's married with kids, and he seems like a pretty cool dude. So Josh, welcome and tell us about yourself.
Thanks, Brandon, for having me. I really appreciate the invite. And I grew up in the South in Mississippi. I'm a Southern boy and born and raised here in Central Mississippi, and came from a different upbringing. You know, I was raised with my grandmother, and mom and dad had some issues they were working through. And
yeah, same here.
Yeah. So it's kind of a good childhood. Being raised by grandma is always different, but usually in the best way. But anyway, I grew up here and didn't grow up in a Christian home or anything like that. But fast forward, I'm a pastor a local church in Mississippi, and I'm the only one in my family who's chosen that profession. And also am interested in things of theology and stuff like that. Married, I have three kids now. Just had the most recent child in September. And so I have a girl and two girls and a boy. And so just enjoying that.
Awesome. All right. Well, I too was raised by my grandmother. My mom had some issues as well. Mm-hmm. Don't know who my dad is. That's pretty much, I think everybody knows that now. I grew up in the church. I'm actually a Presbyterian elder, the first African-American ordained in my particular congregation. And I'm probably one of the only ones in my family that still goes to church. And I, too, inspire to be a pastor one day. hopefully that'll be coming to fruition pretty soon. So how old are you, Josh?
I'm 33.
We're the same age.
That's awesome.
Only difference is I'm single and no kids.
Oh, wow. Okay.
Yeah. That's another story for another day. Mm-hmm. My grandmother raised me as well. She raised actually probably a good 13 to 14 of her grandkids. My mom had 11 kids alone, and my grandmother stepped up and, you know, did her part and took care of us and made sure we were all together instead of going to the state.
Wow.
The cool thing is, we get to talk about faith in that realm and how faith has probably shaped our lives, of course, differently. But I just kind of want to put that practicality of faith on display, if you will. So, you know, with that being said, if you have any stories you want to allude to, by all means, please do so. So my first question for you is, what is saving faith?
Yeah, this is a good question. And my church is going through the book of James right now, dealing with faith and works. And we've been really talking about this a lot in light of COVID and trying to, you know, work out our faith in these times and make it really practical as well, right? And saving faith is basically understanding that you cannot save yourself. You can't earn salvation. You cannot, you know, it's like a gift, right? You don't earn a gift. Someone gives it to you, and you may not be deserving of it. And I think, in my view of human anthropology and study of humanity, and even from the Bible itself in Romans 1 and 2, it tells us that, you know, no one really seeks after God. God seeks after them. And I think that's been the story of God's relationship to humans from day one, or even day zero, is that God wants to have a relationship with us. And he does that through saving faith. He does that through his son, Jesus. And it says, before the foundations of the world, right? He chose us, predestined us to adoption, as Paul would say. And so that's what I believe it is. And how that's worked out, I think we'll get into the nitty-gritty of that in a moment. But so when I say that I'm saved by faith, one, it's not something I do, right? And we think about this as a complexity. We're both free, but we're also not free, right? So I didn't seek out God. God sought me out first, and he did that through a series of events in my life that actually relates to my grandmother's passing when I was a teenager. But, you know, he sought me out and I responded to that, right? He gave me some opportunities. He put some people and relationships in place for me to ask questions, but also to test what I believed and what I was learning. And so the saving part is all on the operations and life, death, and resurrection of Jesus and his life and ministry. My part in that, what enables that, is me accepting this gift of faith. And then he enables that even more. And so he not only gives you the means, but also enables it to be. And so I think in all ways, faith is a gift to us. And that's something we don't really understand, I think, fully, in my view of how salvation works and how we are saved and all the nuances of it. But I think first and foremost, God draws us to himself, and then we must deal with that drawing. And so, yeah, to put it practically is, you know, if I gave you a gift, would you accept it? Would you first say, yeah, I will take this gift?
Right. But it depends on what it is, though.
That's true. Right. Right. Yeah. Yeah. That's true. But if it's a good thing, and but I think people struggle with that as well, Brandon. You know, we even if you give somebody like a free chocolate bar or a free plant or something like that, something that's, you know, everybody would say, yeah, that's a good thing. Even people struggle with that. They would say, well, what do I have to do? What, you know, why are you giving this to me? You know, there must be some catch in this transaction. And so I think a lot of times people dealing with saving faith they kind of bulk against it, because nothing in this world is free that we can understand and comprehend. Like, everything comes with a price, so to speak. And even with saving faith, it comes with a price, right? And Jesus paid that price for us. And that's the part you have to make peace with, is that God loves you enough to do that for you on your behalf, because you can't do it. And that is also a struggle for us in our anthropology and in our pride, our hubris, that we want to do it ourselves. And man, saving faith is, I can't do this without God, and submitting to that.
All right. Nice. So I noticed you said your grandmother passed when you were a teenager. Mm-hmm. Is it safe to say you didn't fully understand or believe in God when you were younger?
Oh, no. I was pretty angry. No, she believed in a part of my testimony and story is that, you know, I remember every night she would pray with me. She would pray, you know, a prayer of protection over me. And I didn't really understand that. It was just kind of this rote thing that we did every night. But it meant something later on in my life. It means something now that I didn't understand. And she was praying, I think, for my salvation. She was praying for God to speak to me. And she was praying that God would protect me and help me. And so when she passed away, I was pretty angry that God, you know, this is the typical problem of suffering. You know, why would God allow, you know, bad things to happen to good people if he knew that she was a believer, that she loved him? And, you know, she wasn't a perfect person, but I mean, she was a beloved person in our community. And I was just so angry that he would take her so young, you know, and she was such a big part of my life because my mom wasn't around. My dad was still going through issues. They were still growing up. And I wanted to know, you know, she was my only kind of source of security and significance that I felt. And so when she passed, I was just mad at God. I was mad, and I haven't really thought through what I believed about him at that point or what he was like. I haven't, you know, read the Bible or anything like that. I was just an emotional response to what had happened. And it was anger.
Yeah, I could totally understand that, man. I was fortunate, and I say this, you know, not to throw it in your face, but I was fortunate to, you know, live my whole childhood with my grandmother. And I think I was 27 when my grandmother passed, you know, and she was a huge part of my life as well. You know, so I can definitely relate to you. When it comes to losing a loved one that close, you know, but my grandmother also was a strong believer, firm believer in God. And she always, you know, taught me to trust in God no matter what happens, good or bad, you know, ugly, pretty, you know, keep your faith in God. And one of the things that I can say, I can say this with a lot of conviction, that when my grandmother passed, I was not worried. I was not I was upset, obviously, that she passed. I was not grieving in the sense that, you know, did she make it to heaven or hell? I was at peace because I felt that, you know, that she did everything she could to keep us together as a mother. She did everything she could to keep us together as brother and sisters. And she also had that faith that was so strong that I saw when I watched her growing up. Mm-hmm. And she instilled that in me.
Yeah.
You know, she was always sure of where she was going. And it's like, okay, when she passed, I'm like, well, I can breathe. I don't have to worry about that. You know, she's definitely in God's hands now, you know, so,
yeah.
You know, in today's society, Josh, we deal with this thing with faith and, you know, you see it, I see it, you know, I'm right next door to you. You in Mississippi, I'm in Louisiana, you know?
Yeah.
So here in the South, we pride ourselves in taking care of our own, white, black, Asian, Chinese. It doesn't matter. We deal with the racial issues here, but it's not as potent as the media wants to push it.
Sure.
Let's be real.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Okay. But when you look at the culture and we talk about God in general, that's basically dwindling 100%. Mm-hmm. But when you talk about faith, I know faith is like at our fingertips, but it's not hard to grab, but it's hard to grab. Okay. So you have, you know, God gives us this faith and God is constantly showing himself and revealing himself to his creation. But if I'm stubborn and I don't want to accept that free gift, then I'm purposely pushing myself away. So what does the culture say about faith?
Oh, you said a lot there, Brandon. A lot of things I want to address, but to your question, you know, culture.
Do you think?
yeah, man. You know, I think to speak quickly on the the cultural perspective on racism, like, if you grew up in the South, it's something that is just a part of the culture as far as, like, you know, it's not so much at least in my experience here in Mississippi, it's not so much that white people think they're better than black people or black people, you know, think they're better or superior. It's, to me, I see more of like they want to be separate in some ways, or and not so much. I think this is primarily from a white perspective, is that they think, you know, well, people should kind of stay to their own kinds. And I don't agree with that at all. But that's what I heard a lot growing up. And I think that's just a very problematic thing, but we live in that and we deal with that. So I appreciate you bringing that up, Brandon. But to your question about culture, what does it say about faith? It's kind of hypocritical. Let me say it that way, because we say that, or at least a lot of times I hear people say that they're not a person of faith. They're not a religious person, but that's not true because they have faith in a lot of different things. You know, someone that believes that we come from primordial soup. Well, you have to have faith that that's true, or that you only believe in mathematics. Well, you have to have faith that, you know, math exists, so to speak. So if there are no humans, math still exists, right? Like 2 + 2 is still 4, even if we're not around. If you put 2 rocks on the moon and add 2 more, still 4. So people have faith, even if they say that they're not religious. They have faith every time they get on an airplane. They have faith that it's going to take off and land. They have faith when they go to sleep that they're going to wake up. And so we're more religious than we think we are. I think a lot of times people don't want to say it because the cultural norm, I think in today's, if you want to call it secular society, is that, you know, faith is less than ideal for a society of science and empirical reason. But, and those are just fancy ways of saying that we only want to believe in stuff that we can see, you know, and observe in our physical world. But that denies a whole set of realities that are invisible, things that you can't see, like gravity, or, you know, things that we can't see, but we experience all the time, you know, wind, right, oxygen, you know, like there's so much in this world. And it's just dishonest to say that you don't have faith in some regard. You do have faith. The question is, what do you have faith in? What is, right, is your faith? Is your faith in power? Is it in, you know, sexuality? Is it in money? Those type of things. I mean, just, you could do a multiple series on the faith of money. And that's why we put it on the back of the US dollar, right? In God we trust.
Yeah.
But really it's in this dollar, or in this, in the bank, in the FDIC, that's who we place our trust in. And just, you know, if you want to look that up, 1933, the lock-in, when they started giving out dollars instead of, you know, hard currency and coins. I mean, just look into that. If you don't think we're a society of faith, you're misled. But I think culture, to your point, says faith is a bad thing. Faith is a poisonous thing. Religion is a poison. You know, don't put your faith in things you can't see. And that's totally antithetical to reality all around us. To things, and even some physicists who are not religious are coming out saying, like, we have no business saying that, you know, our view is more believable than this view, or, like, you know, we're dealing with math, we're dealing with these other things in science, but that doesn't explain the universe. It doesn't explain why we're here. It doesn't explain consciousness. Right. Yeah, right. You know, like, and I applaud those people, man. I mean, like, to be honest about those hard questions, that takes a lot, you know, to say that. And so I'm very appreciative of people who are honest about, you know, their beliefs, and that, you know what, it actually is faith that you have, and you just have faith in different things. And, you know, it's like the book that came out, I don't have enough faith to be an atheist. You know, the things that you have to actually believe. And yeah, I believe some crazy wild things too. I believe, you know, Jesus was a real person. I believe in the Immaculate Conception. I believe in, you know, miracles, zombies, raising people from the dead, you know. So, yeah, I mean, I'm not saying that everything that I believe is strictly empirical, and I'm not saying that at all. But I'm also being honest about my faith. And I think the biggest issue in culture today is we don't want to be honest that some of the things that we hold on to are faith-based. And I don't understand that, because who are you trying to fool?
Well, no, you understand it. It's sin, you know?
Oh, yeah.
You know, I don't know if you ever heard of R.C. Sproul. I think you Baptists don't really like. No, I'm just playing.
Yeah.
So R.C. Sproul said that the issue of faith is not so much whether we believe in God, but whether we believe the God we believe in.
Hmm.
What the heck does he mean by that? You know, but when you listen to him say that, it makes so much sense, because we tend to create our own God.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. Or we create our own faith.
Right.
And I like to call it a fake faith. Okay. So, oh yeah, I believe in God. Okay. Do you? Yeah. I believe in God. Okay. Let's talk about that. What you mean? I'm telling you, I believe in God. All right. So when I ask you, when you're dealing with tough times, do you believe in God? Well, yeah. No, what you want to ask me is, it depends on what tough stuff you're talking about, you know? Mm-hmm. And that leads me to the next question. How does faith get through tough times? How does faith get you through tough times?
Yeah. Well, I mean, you know, it kind of goes back to the first question, you know, what is saving faith? And I guess to follow up with that, I would ask you, do you have it? And Nietzsche said it best, I think, man. And I don't agree with 90% of what he says, but he, you know, basically he said that we want to be our own gods, but we also make terrible gods. And so, I mean, I think, you know, he nailed it, man. And I think that's what it is when the hard times come, it really reveals what your faith is in. It reveals, you know, and I think a lot of people right now, their faith is in science, or faith is in mathematics or technology and different things. And it's going to disappoint, right? And this kind of goes back to the issue of idolatry. And what that is not just about worshiping these wooden statues or...
Okay, I know where you're going.
It's about searching for security and significance in something that's an improper form to do that, right? It can't give you what you want. And so when tough times come, let's just take it back to, you know, the Bronze Age. When tough times come, what were those? You know, crops didn't come in. We lost children. And so the progeny, that's our source of security. Or there's this impending doom coming from this nation, to our left or to our right. And so what do? We start looking for a solution to those problems. And so, well, hey, you know, this is working for this country over here. Let's try that practically. Let's see if sacrificing our children will help. Let's see if spreading the blood of a pig on our crops is going to help. And whatever, you know, the cultic practice was, you know, prostitutes, whatever it is, you know, let's just see if that helps and give us some practical results. And then, you know, the first time it does, you're like, I'm hooked. Done. You know, this Yahweh didn't come through, this other God, whoever came through. And so we're just going to go ahead. And we do the same thing now that God is not a wooden statue anymore. It's money, it's power, it's different things. But, you know, when tough times come, and I think COVID has really kind of revealed some of these idols, is that, you know, when the funds aren't there, how do you feel? You know, when the grocery store is bare, are you still trusting in God? Or, you know, when you don't get that diagnosis, or you get a bad diagnosis,
amen,
do you still trust him? When you lose a child, do you still trust him? Are you saying, no, forget you, forget God? And that is when faith is revealed, I think, in its fullest, in its all of its blemishes, everything is revealed. There's no more makeup. There's no lidocaine. There's just who you are, what you believe about God. And sometimes it's hard to believe in God is very difficult in times of suffering.
Yeah. And I heard Dietrich Bonhoeffer. He's probably one of my favorites. I'm not going to admit that too much, but isn't God grateful? You know, the fact that God is so gracious to us, and he waits, he's patient. He's way more patient than we are. And at times we'll sit there and we'll throw ourselves out of the mix, and we'll, I give up. I have nothing to say. I don't want to do this anymore, what have you. Okay. So Dietrich Bonhoeffer said this about grace. He said, cheap grace is the grace we bestow on ourselves. Cheap grace is the preaching of forgiveness without requiring repentance. Baptism without church discipline, communion without confession. Cheap grace is grace without discipleship. Grace without the cross, grace without Jesus Christ, and living in incarnate. I mean, look, God's grace is God's grace. Our grace is not God's grace. Our, you know, faith is not predicated on what we make up and what we say our faith is. Faith is literally what God tells us in his word and what he, you know, how he calls us to himself. That's faith. So with the next question I have is kind of talking about faith and hope. Is hope and faith necessary for the Christian?
I think, yeah, 100% it's necessary. Like, it's not, you know, to say that hope is what leads us on, right? And think about the progression, even in suffering and endurance, like how those two things are related in Romans, and Paul talks about this is, you know, suffering produces that, produces hope. And there's a logical progression that we go through. Every time we go through a trial, every time we go through a situation, when we trust God, when we not only say it, but, you know, believe and walk in light of that belief, every time we go through an episode, we get closer, we get deeper. And I like to think about it this way, you know, even in our brain, and it kind of plants a seed every time. And how we deal with it, the scriptures that we speak to ourselves, the people that we surround ourselves with, how we teach and talk and preach to ourselves even, that's either going to lead to faith, hope, and love, and trust, and hopefully in the embodiment and reflection of Jesus, or it's going to push us away. And I think for us is even if you don't feel, right? I think we place a lot of emphasis on the feeling of it, but even when you don't feel hope, you don't feel like you have that faith, but you walk in light of it, I think it's saying so much about what you do believe. And I tell my people all the time, I don't wake up every day thankful. I don't wake up every day wanting to do what I do. But my hope is in that God somehow, through his Holy Spirit, through the word, will enable me, will change me, and ultimately will, you know, resurrect me, even though I don't feel those things sometimes. If you understand what I'm trying to say, is that, yeah, I think I do have faith. I think I do have saving faith, but I don't always feel like that, you know? And I think sometimes we're misled, you know, is you think, well, I'm a terrible person, or, you know, I did this, or I made this mistake. And well, okay. You know, I see that's how you feel, but you're still involved in the church. You're still trying. You're still seeking after God. You know, if you're still praying, then I think you still have hope. I think you have hope in the gospel. And I think you have a gospel hope.
Amen.
But if you feel that pressure and you continually run away and you never turn back, then I don't know. I don't know that you did have hope in him. And our hope is not that we are perfected. Our hope is in that, you know, what Jesus revealed to us in the Gospels, what the New Testament writers write about him, what the Old Testament predicted and promised about him is true. And so if we can trust him in that he was real, if we can trust that, you know, he said what he said, and he was who he was, then yeah, we should have hope. And I think that is necessary for saving faith in a way. Like, you've got to have hope in Jesus. Or, I mean, what else is your hope in this life? And that is the first question, right, of the Heidelberg Catechism, is what is your only hope in life and death? And that I belong not to myself, but to Jesus Christ, to give an abbreviated version of it. And man, I tell myself that all the time. And you have to. it is necessary, because otherwise we turn to materialists and we turn to nihilists, and there is no meaning in life. There is no purpose to this life. And if that's what you really believe, then life is not worth living. And there's no meaning to it. And it's all random chaos. And we're just floating on a massive rock to annihilation. And that's, in my understanding, not the greatest perspective to have if you want to make positive change in the world. If you even want to have a healthy soul, like if you want to have a healthy body, perspective matters. And even just from a medical perspective, like people who are in a good place spiritually, emotionally, they heal better. I mean, negative thoughts, man, can destroy you. There's something to that, you know, like it's a cancer. And so there's something to that, that we don't want to reconcile with. And so I think that's just, in God's mercy, a way of revealing this spiritual truth to us is, you know, you can be negative, you can be depressed, you can have all these feelings, and there are certainly, you know, neurological deficiencies and disorders is the word I'm looking for, but we also play a part in that too. And God gives us mercy. He does give us medicine, and he does give us science and all those things. And I believe in that. But I think also too, we take responsibility for our perspectives and for our hope and for our trust. And that's why I tell myself and I tell my church all the time is be careful, because your thoughts, you are cutting pathways in your brain every day. And they have physical embodied consequences for you. Like it's a real thing. Like if you think negative, you are negative all the time. It's going to impact you. And so, man, like, is it necessary? Yeah. You better be putting in as much scripture and positive thoughts as you can, because I'm a pessimist in my nature. Yeah. Like I don't think happy thoughts naturally. You know, I am an anxious person. And so, man, I have to combat that any way I can.
Right. And, you know, I want to talk about hope real quick since we're on the topic of hope.
Yeah.
Hebrews 6:19 gives us that steadfast anchor. And I'm actually going to read it. It says that we have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of our soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain. Now, I am not sure what the writer of Hebrews was, you know, was saying about this, and there's a lot of commentary on it. But the simple fact that we're talking about a steadfastness, okay? God is steadfast in his love. He's steadfast in his forgiveness. He's steadfast in all these things, you know, and our faith should definitely rest assured that it's anchored in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And although we face hard times, although we go through tragic incidences and we don't know which way to turn, which way to look, you know, sometimes we lose our way and we don't even look to God when we should. And because we don't look to God when we should, we endure worse or we actually go through that trial and tribulation alone, if you will. And that's not how we were created, you know, since the fall. It was always in place that we were supposed to walk together in our faith. We're supposed to live life together, worship together. You know, that's why everything is two, man and wife. You know, it's this togetherness. And then we raise our children together. And I don't understand how people can't see the reasoning for faith or the reasoning for even trusting in God and whatever else they decide to deny and reject. You know, so my next question is, why is it so hard for people to even have faith in God?
Yeah, I mean, it's a deep question, and it's really hard to kind of go through all the reasons and the barriers of why people reject God. But I think the biggest one, and I think it's both the combination of the intellect and our emotions. Like, you know, when you, like Darwin, when he saw slavery in South America, like chattel slavery, and you know, he saw that suffering, for the first time. Like he, you know, he was, I believe, an Anglican, you know, and he wasn't necessarily in bad standing with the Anglican Church. But anyway, he caused him to reject the idea of a good God. If you know anything about chattel slavery, which has been around, I would say, since the beginning of time, it's just, this is one of those evils that's always been around. It's just, it's terrible, you know, to see women, children, men subjected to that. It really causes a strong emotional response. And so, and it's not just that, but any suffering, right? Whether it's personal or, you know, it's something that we're observing across the world now that we can do that, it impacts us in a deep way, but even more so on a personal level. You know, it can destroy the ability for faith. Right? There are certain things, and I don't fully understand this, Brandon. I really don't. And it's something I wrestled with. And I believe we can do certain things to people. And this kind of goes back to the relationship component. And everything God does is about relationships. But that's not how humans work. Everything we do tends to be selfish and harmful and hurtful. And we're focused on me and what my needs are and not my neighbor or my brother or sister. And so when we do things many times, it's harmful and hurtful and not thinking about the consequences of my actions, my words, my deeds. And so when we cause suffering, when we cause famine, sometimes we blame God for that. You know, and I think sometimes we're looking up at God and saying, you know, why don't you do something about that? Why don't you, you know, solve these issues? But I think he would ask the same question of us. You know, you cause these famines, you cause this suffering. You did that, not me. This is not what I want you to do. You know, I didn't tell you to be selfish. Actually, I told you the opposite, you know, to love your neighbor as yourself, to love and serve God with all your heart, mind, and soul and strength. Those are not selfish things, but that's also kind of antithetical to our human nature is me, you know, my needs, my hunger, my desires.
Right.
And so everything in the gospel of Jesus is about, you know, hey, you're going to die to yourself. You're going to, you know, quit your job, give up all your resources. You know, you don't have time to bury your family members. You don't have time to do that. We're going to go be homeless. And we're going to tell people about, you know, this living hope that they have. That's not in material gain. It's not in money. It's not in power. All that stuff is corruptible and rust and dies. But there is this other reality that you can't see. And if you could just give it the smallest consideration, right? The faith of a mustard seed, the smallest consideration, God can and will open your heart if you draw near to him. That is his promise to us. But sometimes we don't want to draw near because, well, maybe God is going to trick us. Maybe this is some cosmic joke. Maybe, you know, I see all this suffering in the world and I can't get past it. And I think that is something we have to wrestle with, and something I've wrestled with deeply in my journey and still do at different points. Now, it's different. Like even if I don't have the answer or I don't understand something fully, I just tend to fall back. Like this is always going to be an issue of faith for me. And I think some people, going back to our discussion earlier, some people just don't want to subscribe to that. I've asked several people this, you know, what would it take for you to believe in God? And they say, oh, well, if God like personally revealed himself to me and, you know, did all these things. And I said, you know what, if that's what you need, I'm not sure even then you would. Even if he did those things, I'm still not sure that you would believe in him. You know, to go a little bit deeper even, right? You think about, people ask me sometimes, well, why would God send people to hell? I'm like, well, does he actually does he? Because he's given you all these different revelations. You know, there's natural theology. There's all these things in history, as far back as you want to go. You can always see that there's some idea of a deity. Always. there's something to that. There's something in us. And you could say that it's a biological error. You could say it's a misfiring of evolution or whatever you believe about that. But there's something more to that in human anthropology than just, you know, if you want to brush it off. And, you know, the 19th century philosopher said that religion was, you know, God was dead and things were going to die. Well, it's the local church is still around, even through the plague, even through national worldwide conflicts, even through major death and suffering, even in the midst of stuff like the Holocaust and different evils that happened in communist Russia and in China, all these different horrible things. Like, you would think that would be enough to like stamp God out of our psyche, but it doesn't. And I believe you know, it's a part of our DNA. It's what's given to us in birth is this question: who am I? Do I matter? Who do I belong to? Those are deep, important questions, and that's why we need affirmation as children. You know, that's why our view of our dad is oftentimes correlated to our view of God, many times. And so, you know, you want to know why people struggle with faith? Just look at their experiences, look at their family, look at the things they've struggled with. But many times, Brandon, many times in the Gospels, that's the exact point that Jesus would come in and say, I know what your experience has been. I know where you are, but that doesn't have to be your future. That doesn't have to be your reality. And even though the circumstances around you may not change, it may not get better in this life, it will in the next, if you have faith and hope in me.
That is so true. Everything you said, I agree with. And that doesn't happen with Presbyterians and Baptists. I'm joking. Like making jokes about the different denominations.
No, it's all.
My family's Baptist, so I have fun with it. But you're right. And that hope, okay, or that faith, if you will, if it doesn't stick, did you have it in the first place? Hmm. All right. So you said something that caught my attention, and I like it. You said, you know, when you would ask a person, what would God have to do for you to believe in him? And you said the person said that they would have to physically see God. Well, automatically, I would literally tell them, you don't believe, because if you wake up every morning, that is by the grace of God. The fact that you can drive an automobile or use your 2 feet to walk, or you have a brain to think, that is God revealing himself and showing himself to you. You are choosing to do your own thing and think that, oh, huh, I got this far without, quote, God, unquote. No, you didn't. Your whole, every fiber of your being exists because God says, let it exist. So you can't really say you would believe if God did such and such. He's already doing that. You want to do what's right in your own eyes. And that's the problem we have with faith and in today's society. Nobody wants to be held accountable. Nobody wants God or a higher being to tell them how to live. They want to do their own thing. And like I heard somebody say, I'll deal with the consequences later. That is a horrible way of living. That's not a healthy way of living. And looking at one's experience, and you know, you saying that shows them their faith is looking at their experience. I would agree, but I could also tell you that through experience, people do listen when God tugs at their heart, and they obey that calling, if you will. So my next question for you, Josh, is of faith and hope and love, which of these are the greatest? And I'll give you my answer after.
Yeah, well, I think going back to 1 Corinthians 13, the passage that everybody wrongly uses in their wedding, just always has irked me. You know, that passage is about the church, right? And I think it's the famous love passage. And, you know, Paul says, if we don't have love, then even if we have prophecy and all these other things, or we have great works, and just goes down a list of different practical things in our life. He says, but if we don't have love, then we are nothing. And so just initially, that's kind of where I gravitate towards. And that question is, I think love, doing stuff out of love, because I love that person, because I love God, more importantly, I think is one of the most important things. If we're going to pick the three, and I think you could even argue that all three of them kind of go together as a trinity or triune approach to our relationship with God, and they all kind of intersect and interact with one another, right? They're not isolated in some ways. And the reason why I say that is because, I mean, even take people that we disagree with, right? There might be a theological issue that we disagree on. Okay, well, if we only love and we have, you know, we don't bring in our faith to that, then, you know, we're just trying to get along. And I'm not saying there's anything wrong with trying to get along, but I think if we're talking about theology and what we believe as far as in our faith, then we have to also bring in faith into that. And that faith is about hope. And so I kind of see, and this is not fleshed out in any academic way, just me thinking out loud, is that they're all connected in a way, but love is kind of the undergirding driver and even mover of all those things. Firstly, because God loves us, and so that is our initial push into faith and hope, understanding that, but also the outpouring of it, the funneling of that love is to give people a faith and a hope in his love, and to love them so that they will have faith, to love them so that they will have hope in something outside themselves. And you could, you know, rearrange those if you want, but I would think love would be the most important.
Okay. Yeah, I agree. Love would be the most important. And I'll go on to say that because God loved us first, you're right, it pushes us to that faith. And as our faith grows, it drags us more into hope. But all of those things are within the hand of God. He loved us first, so we love. He's offering us this free gift of hope, of faith and grace, so we accept that free gift of faith and grace. And then through our experiences, he pushes us to a hope that we're going to be with him for eternity if, you know, we believe in him. And that's just an all-around beautiful thing, you know, that the fact that God even wants to have a relationship with us or even wants to claim us as his own. All right, you know, I think about that child that doesn't know his father and how the father may have rejected this child at the beginning, even before he was born. But yet you have a heavenly father that says, don't worry about that. You're mine. I love you enough to call you mine. Here, let me give you this free gift of faith. Let me call you as mine. And because of that calling, I now have a hope that's stronger than, I guess, my relationship with my earthly father, if you will. That kind of leads us into the next section of our discussion. You know, we want to talk about a faith that sticks or a faith that lasts. And how can we have a faith that sticks and what that faith does when we hold on to it and we don't let it go? So what are some things that can help our faith stick or stay intact? Make it good.
Yeah. there's multiple things I think that are biblical and helpful to us, and even very practical that we know are truthful. And if you disagree with them, I think COVID has especially shed a lot of light on why this is true. And I think one of the biggest ones is our personal relationships. Being able to be around people, and not that I'm making light of, you know, digital friendships, and I have lots of friends that I've made across the world who I've never met in person, and those friendships matter to me a lot. But I think in faith communities, we saw for, I think, the first time in a long time, how important it was to be part of a local church. And the strange thing is, and I think we were talking about this last night at church, is I think for the next 10 to 20 years, we will be seeing the implications of these lockdowns on the psychological impact and disorders of people in our churches. I saw a lot of anxiety and depression with people who, you know, would have never admitted that they had struggled with that. And not that it wasn't there, it's just like COVID kind of accelerated a lot of things. And that isolation, I mean, if you just look at the studies that were done on Pornhub, and the week of the lockdowns, they broke every single record. I mean, it's just off, literally off the charts. And so there's a lot of fascinating stuff about that study. But people who you couldn't, like, before that, before those lockdowns and before those studies, even a couple of years ago when I was researching this, that you could, it's hard pressed to find somebody that would say pornography is harmful. Like, as it's, you know, it's harmful to have addiction to it, and it's harmful to have, you know, too much internet usage and all that stuff. And now psychologists and others are like, maybe this is bad. Maybe this is really hurting people because they're having problems adapting back into society. So, and I think that's a biblical thing, right? Like, God is in, practically says relationships matter. How you know, deal with people in a sexual way, or in, you know, in a platonic way, like, those things matter to you and they matter to God. And it's not that God is a prude. It's not that God, you know, doesn't want you to have pleasure and enjoy things, but like, he understands. And you see this pastorally a lot, is people say, oh, I'm fine, everything's great. You know, put on the church face and, you know, plastic and all those things. But, you know, in pastoral counseling, that's not true. Like, you know, people's deepest, darkest secrets. And, you know, you see marriages fall apart. You see, and they've got money, they've got power, they've got these things, you know, they've got everything that you're supposed to have to be happy. But things are falling apart. And a lot of times it's the church, those relationships that can make us healthier. And I tell people this too, and we think about kids and the next generation. It's like, where else in the world are they going to be able to form normal interactions with people that are not TikTok, Instagram, you know, Facebook, Twitter? Where are they going to learn to be a sociable being, a part of society, you know, day-to-day interactions? You learn that through, at least in the Baptist world, like, you know, the democratic processes that we have. You know, having a church business meeting teaches you how to disagree with people, teaches you how to, you know, do all those things and have healthy disagreements and to seek a common good. In a lot of ways, I see it as God, like, it's a model, right, of what healthy kingdom, to put it in biblical language, looks like, what healthy citizenship looks like, is this coming together, blending of diversity of perspectives, united and unified around the person of Jesus. And we may be totally different, man. We're totally different in so many different things, all walks of life, but we come together because of our faith. And that is a beautiful thing, because it helps me and enables me to have a wide network of support and love and friendship and community that I don't have naturally in the world. And naturally we are isolated. And that is a huge barrier to faith. And relationships help. And so I think staying intact, one of the biggest things, especially you see that in the book of Hebrews, is, you know, don't forsake the gathering of the local church, because it is going to help you maintain your faith. And I would say even further than that, it could help you in your marriage. It helps kids learn how to be social and what the parameters of good interactions are, and all these different things, man. There's so much complexity to the local church, and it's so much more than a Bible study, so much more than even the preaching event on Sunday morning. But it is a real place to be accepted for who you are, not just who you want to appear to be, but to be accepted, all your blemishes, all your faults. And Jesus would say, you know, this is a place for you to stay intact, truly, to be connected. And you might have financial issues, you might have health issues. And guess what? The local church is committed to be there for you. And where else are you going to get that? You know, you're dying alone in the hospital. You know, and you may not believe in prayer. You may not believe in miracles, but I've been in so many rooms where the doctor said, yeah, they're not going to leave. And we prayed, and they straight up got up and left. And and I'll tell you that I'm a skeptic at heart. And, you know, I'm not the person who just naturally believes something. But, man, I'm telling you, I've seen some strange things. And God even tells us that, like, prayer, perseverance, these things go together, dependence upon God. So I think the biggest thing is that you need to be surrounded by people who love you, who love God, and want the best for you. And to me, that is like the most critical part of it. And then obviously, just foundationally, you can't get away from reading the Word. You know, the solitude of prayer. And if you don't believe in prayer, I don't know how you're going to make it as a believer, because it builds your relationship to God. It builds your dependence, your trust, but it's also the mechanism that engages God's muscles to action. And I didn't write it. I didn't make it, you know, that way. That's just what God's Word says and tells us to operationalize in our life. And so if you want to last and endure to the end, as you know, all of Scripture talks about, and Paul talks about, you know, finishing the race, it means you're going to need people with you. You're going to need to be surrounded by people who are praying for you. And every Tuesday, I have a widow. She prays for me every Tuesday. And if there's any success in my life, if I'm ever, you know, remotely successful, I will give all the praise to God first, but God listening to these prayers of the widows who say, you know, how can I pray? How can I fast? How can I do these things for you? And I mean, I think you the widows are not given enough credit in the life of the church and why it still exists beyond God's grace. It's a powerful testimony of the power of prayer and these faithful servants who do it, and they do it well.
Yeah, absolutely, man. It's beautiful when you have your church members praying for their pastor or praying for the elders in the church, that God would continue to allow them to lead and keep them in good help and use them. That's a beautiful thing. And we need more of that in the church. And I feel maybe it's, for me, it's wishful thinking, but I pray that the church would come together in such a way that this nation can't hold it. And the political realm realizes that the church ain't going nowhere. All right. Perseverance is something you mentioned too. And I just, I think the beginning of the year, January 1, I started reading the Bible through a year. I did, I got on a Bible app and I found a Bible in a year, because it's something I've been wanting to do again for quite some time. And I finally found one that was suitable for me. And one of the things that I do is I drive to work. I got a 45-minute drive to work to our investigative bureau office. And I would listen to, you know, the devotional with it, and then all the scripture I have to read. I got so entangled in it, I'm 50 days ahead, which means I'm actually done with the Bible in a year, which is ironic because I read the Bible in less than a year. but it's something that I persevered and wanted to do. And I think a lot of people lack perseverance. They want the right now mentality. They have that right now. I want it now. I need it now. I'm not going to wait for it. I'm going to go get it. And sometimes our justification is that question, as well as our faith. You know, in Romans 3, verse 23, where Paul talks about, you know, we've all have sinned and we all have fallen short of God's glory. But then he goes on to say that we are justified by his grace as a gift, you know, and he talks about that redemption in Jesus Christ. And then he goes forward and says, you know, that God put forward a propitiation of Jesus's blood to be received by faith. And this is how God gives us and shows us his love. And he constantly gives us this vision or reveals himself to us, if you will, of who he is. God's word is never changing, but ever revealing, if that makes any sense at all. You know, so Josh, how does our justification keep our faith alive? And of course, we're justified by faith alone. So how does that work?
Yeah, I mean, the justification before God is about that atonement, right? In all the foreshadowing in the Old Testament with the sacrifices and that whole system. I think, and no offense to our Jewish friends, but I think that was a foreshadowing of the sacrifice to come in Jesus, and that our justification, how we are made right with God, and how that wrath that he, you know, rightly feels towards his children who are wayward and against what he designed us to be, excuse me, is a comfort to me. Like, I know it's not popular anymore, and the atonement theories are a little bit scandalous nowadays, and they've always been, but you know, it's become popular now in contemporary Christian culture to say that, well, you know, Jesus didn't really have to die this death to make us right with him. And even, you know, famous Christian artists have come out and said that, and, you know, everybody's just going to go to heaven and doesn't have to be through sacrifice and atonement. But, you know, I think practically that just doesn't make sense to me. You know, everything in life, right? There's a price when there's a consequence to our sin. There's a consequence yeah. to wrong action. We see that Absolutely. In the legal, you know, we see that in the legal system. We see that in the animal kingdom. You know, you make a mistake, it's a deadly consequence, right? You eat the wrong berries in the wilderness, you're going to pay the consequences. You eat too many Big Macs, you're going to have a consequence to pay, right? And so we have these practical things in our life that we see that's true. And so why in the world would we think that that's not true in the unseen spiritual realm? Like, it's things have to be accounted for. And so how does that keep me, you know, how does that keep faith alive? Because you're going to fail continually.
Thanks for the reminder.
Yeah, you will fail like every day, and sometimes on a major, you know, scale. And the thing that keeps it alive is that you continually say, I understand that I was never going to be able to accomplish this, because that's not the gospel. The gospel is you can't do it on your own. You know, you're just going to mess it up. You're just going to get in the way. God alone can be that sacrifice and, you know, atonement for you. But not only that, not only is it justification, but it's also the expiation, right? Moving that sin away from you. So there is the, you know, the ram that is killed, but there's also one that is let go, right? To symbolize that it's far removed from God's eyes. And so the beauty of it is God pays for your sin. He pays for my sin, but he also removes it, right? He forgets that sin. And that to me helps me, because we don't forget, right? And sometimes we shouldn't, right? When people hurt us and different things, and we should remember our sin to a certain point, but it also should push us into our faith that God loves us enough to pay for even the deepest, darkest, most depraved things that we can Amen. Think of. He forgives those things.
Yeah, and that one kind of got me chills down my spine, but that's so true. If anything, if my faith becomes wobbly, I rest on that, on what you just said, is that Jesus came and died for the most darkest, deepest sin that we may hide from the world, if you will. But that's the Jesus I know, one that's willing to come and rescue and save us in spite of, you know, so. What is a practical faith? And I know this is a broad question, Josh, but what is a practical faith, and how does that practicality, displays the love of Jesus Christ?
No, it's a fair question. And I think, I don't know if this is going to answer your question. I'll just do my best. But the basic idea for me, I would say to somebody is, you know, do you in your 9-to-5 you know, 12 to 12, whatever your work life looks like, you know, thinking about practical faith, is it a part of your life? Like outside of the Sunday and Wednesday, you know, if your church schedules are like that, you know, is faith a part of your life when you're with your coworkers? And I'm not talking about like, you know, beating people over the head with the Bible or anything, but this is what I mean. When they have an issue in their life, they know, hey, I know Josh is not perfect. I know, you know, he makes mistakes or whatever, but I can come to him and say, hey man, I've got these issues in my life. I don't necessarily believe what you believe about all these things, but I want your advice. Would you mind sharing your perspective on that? And to me, that is the biggest compliment that I'm walking in light of my faith, is that, you know, I don't try to be something I'm not. I don't try to be, you know, this plastic person, but I want people to know that are my friends, whether they have faith or not, that they can ask those questions of me and that I would, you know, offer some guidance hopefully to them. And so I think that's one practicality. Another tier of it would be, you know, if there's a need, right? And James talks about this. Don't just say, hey, you say you're hungry. You know what? I'm going to pray for you, man. I'm going to go pray for you and hope that God provides for you a sandwich today. But you know what? You understand that in your times of need, God provided for you. He gave to you. And there's no way that you can explain that. And so, you know what? If God, you know, orchestrated this and he put something before you, and it should be practical for you to say, hey, let me go get you something to eat, you know, and you don't have to give them money. You don't have to do anything like that, but just say, hey, look, man, there's a Wendy's here. There's this here. Let me just go get you something to eat. Or maybe you have something with you and you give it to them. Just practical things, you know, like that. I think that makes a difference. Hey, it could even be something simple, like just texting someone and say, hey, man, I've been thinking about you and I know you're going through a hard time. Just want to let you know that I'm here if you need to talk or if you need somebody to listen to you and I care. Dude, the bar is so low right now in society. Just being a decent person.
Ain't that the truth?
It's like not screaming at people that you disagree with. And we, man, I mean, it's just outrageous right now. Like you, just trying to listen and understand people and, you know, actually trying to, and it's not that you're affirming everything or, you know, trying to, and I even heard somebody say, and it might've been in the Reformed camp that, you know, empathy is a sin. And I understand what they're saying. Well, I think what they're trying to say is, you know, trying to see things from their vantage, like it's okay, is a sin. But it's like, I know that that's such
a stretch. What they're saying is, you know, empathy is a sin. Yeah, I can empathize with you, but what are you doing to get that person out of the very thing that they're struggling with?
Yeah.
That's what that means.
Yeah. And see, my perspective on it is that I can't get anyone out of anything. And so I can't even right. get myself to the places I need to go outside of the intercession and help of Jesus. And so how in the world am I supposed to get that person out of something? I just, practical faith. That's not, yeah, I hear you. But I think, you know, practically it's, you know, you can show people love and without being affirming of some things and trying to build a relationship without saying, I agree with everything that you say, or I affirm all of your different identities or whatever, but that I'm trying to be practical in the fact that I'm engaging with culture. I'm trying to love and dialogue with people that are different than me, who don't see the world the way I see the world. And I think that it's a perspective that Jesus would have is, you know, he would go to the darkest places. He would go to the social pariahs of the day and he'd say, hey, look, man, you know, nobody's perfect or whatever, but that there's a better way to live your life. There's a better calling on your life, and you're made for more than this. And I think so many times that has a deep emotional and psychological impact on people, just to know that they matter to somebody, that somebody cares enough to sit down and listen to them. I don't know, I think that's important. So that would be my pushback about the empathy part of it. But, you know, just there's so many practical things we can do every day to help people and to love them and let them know that they are loved by God, since we are supposed to be the embodiment of of God.
Yeah, absolutely true. And that's one of the things that I like to tell people when you're putting your faith on display. That's the whole point of this series, this faith series. You know, I'm not looking at the systematic view of faith. I'm not looking at the theological definition of faith. I'm looking at the biblical and practical implications of faith and how faith is supposed to look to the Christian. And then that non-believer that looks at us, they get to see, oh, there's something different about this weirdo, you know, and what is it? But it seems pretty cool and I want it. And then that's an opportunity to preach the gospel to them, you know. Now, I kind of have an off the wall question for you, Josh. And this is kind of bringing me back to my childhood a little bit. But did the Old Testament and New Testament Bible characters have practical faith? And if your answer is yes, explain how.
Oh, wow. Yeah, I think most recently I thought about Job. And we don't think of Job as like an extreme picture of fidelity to faith necessarily, because, you know, the questioning and all those things. But I mean, to Job's credit, you know, even though there was some grumbling, even though there were some questions that he had, I think those were fair. And it says that he did it without sin necessarily. And so, you know, that takes for me a lot of practical faith, man. When you lose so much in your life, he lost everything. He lost his family, his health, his wealth, you know, and here he is like trying to engage with God and trying to understand. He doesn't get that understanding. Right. And I think this is the practical part for us is likewise, we don't get answers to all of our suffering. We don't get all the answers to why things happen. Why, you know, why do we die? Well, we get those answers, but you know, why do good people suffer? Why, you know, why did this person get cancer? And why did this child die? And you know, and people have those questions, and there's legitimate questions. But as I tell people often, God doesn't answer to me, and I don't dictate what he does. And even in my prayer, I'm not manipulating him. I'm requesting of him. I'm asking, I'm pleading, I'm begging. And sometimes I come to him and I say, man, God, I really don't understand what you're doing here. I don't understand why this is happening. It seems like it's the opposite of what you would want to happen. And this is where God's word speaks practically to us. And even in the episode of Job is, you know, you don't have to understand. You don't have to get it. That's not your job. Your job is to take another step, take a baby step, and then take another step. That's where your faith is practically being fleshed out. And Paul would say, man, work it out. Fear. Trembling, work this stuff out in your heart.
Work out your faith.
Yeah, man. You've got to love it. You've got to move. And you've got to ask those questions. You know, bring that stuff to God, you know, and walk with him. And you see that in every, I would say, any positive reflection of a character in the Old Testament or New Testament, you see those things, right? In Hebrews 11 and 12 talks about this. Is why it was credited to them as righteousness, because of their faith in God. Now, they didn't, you know, understand the fullness of the gospel like we did, but they had a lot of faith in him. They had faith that he was going to bring this Messiah about. They had faith that he was going to deliver them. I mean, think about Moses wandering around with a bunch of grumbling and complaining, and it's hot, and, you know, people are asking dumb questions. And you're just like, man, like how it's a miracle that Moses didn't strike one of them. You know, he struck the rock and the second time the wrong way, but it's a miracle he didn't strike somebody else. You know what I'm saying? And so, I mean, man, that.
Or maybe he did and it wasn't.
Maybe so. Maybe that's what he did. He struck somebody's rock head. But yeah, it's there's so many encouraging characters in the Old Testament that give us an example of practical faith. You know, Queen Esther. Ruth, Hannah, there's just so many that their dependence and trust was in God, even despite some very difficult circumstances. I mean, Daniel, his dedication to prayer every day and in the face of opposition, in the face of a government that did not worship his deity, his God. And so we take comfort in those stories, right? We take encouragement from them. And so, I mean, we could go on all day talking about different examples of where practical faith comes in, because isn't all of faith practical in a sense? Like, does it make sense if it's not practical? If we don't incorporate into our lives, is it faith at all? Is it something we actually believe in?
There are times when we have to practically do things in faith. We have to practically trust God in faith and in the things that we do. And if we don't do that, you know, if we fall away from that, then we kind of cause ourselves to fall into this trap of not wanting to trust God. And I'm not sure how one can get there. I know how I get there, but I can't speak for other people on how they kind of fall out of that faith, if you will, and they stop trusting for a moment. All right. I'm going to urge my listeners to hold fast to your faith. Keep praying and trusting in God and hoping in his word. And I ask that you would continue to pray for your neighbors, pray for others, and just pray that God would bless everyone and everything around you. That is all I have for you guys. And that is the sign off.
You have reached the end of yet another episode from The Ear. We hope that God's word remains on the ears of the listeners. We pray that this podcast would urge you to go forth and spread his good news to the world. Thank you for tuning in. Please don't forget to subscribe to our podcast. See you at the next episode. God bless you, and may his glory shine upon you.